I can't imagine what it must have been like to grow up in the same household as Jesus, to be one of his half-brothers or sisters. I suppose if we think about that for a bit, we could think of a number of different situations that might be difficult or stressful. I don't know. I'm not sure what it would be like. I would think that it would be challenging, perhaps. Although, as I've tried to ponder what the humanity of Jesus must have been like, I've come to some conclusions or some thoughts about it, which is that Jesus' humanity was every bit as much or as human as ours was. So even though he was sinless, he was still human. When I think of the event that takes place in Jesus' life in Luke chapter 2, that's recorded in Luke 2, when Jesus is 12 years of age, I think about Mary and Joseph finding him after several days of searching. They find him in the temple, and he's answering questions, and he's asking questions. And those that he's speaking with are astonished at his understanding and at the answers that he's giving. But more than that, I'm kind of surprised at the response of Jesus' parents. And it leads me to believe that for the most part, Jesus' childhood was probably just like any of the other siblings' childhood. You know, Jesus as a child wasn't going around walking on water. There are accounts, they're not true accounts, but there are, now the name of it is escaping me. But there are gospels, apocryphal gospels, they're not inspired gospels, but they were written a couple of centuries or a century or more after Jesus, and they try to tell the story of what Jesus' childhood must have been like. And there's a whole backstory as to why some of these were written. But they have Jesus doing all kinds of cantankerous things. Jesus doing the kinds of things probably that you and I would do if we were kids and we had the sort of power that Jesus had access to. You know, cursing somebody to death or turning rocks into birds and all kinds of crazy things. Jesus was not doing that as a child. Obviously, his birth was extraordinary, and Mary and Joseph were aware of that. But the day-to-day life of Jesus must have been pretty typical. When they find him in the temple, they don't say, "Well, there's Jesus at it again, pulling another David Copperfield on us." That wasn't their response. Their response was that what was happening there was out of the ordinary. This was different. This was strange. You've worried us. Why would you do this to us? So Jesus wasn't going around doing atypical things and wasn't playing David Copperfield as a child. His childhood would have been normal. So I don't know what it would have looked like to have been a half-brother or a half-sister of Jesus, but surely there were some interesting moments. But the Bible is clear in John chapter 7 and verse 5 that even his own brethren did not believe him until after the resurrection. I think that's another evidence for the relatively normal childhood of Jesus. The fact that interacting with Jesus on a regular basis, you know, wasn't some crazy thing that was blowing their mind day in and day out. Here was a person that they thought had lost his mind when he starts making claims about himself being the Messiah. So I could be wrong about that. Obviously, that's my opinion, but they didn't believe. They weren't fully convinced. So it's interesting to me when we get to this little one-chapter book, the letter or the epistle of Jude, that he doesn't identify himself that way. He identifies himself as the slave of Jesus, the slave of Jesus Christ. I'm as surprised as anybody at the number of things that are not in our Bible from people who could have shared them. What did Mary know? What did Mary tell people? What did she experience that's not in our Bible? What did Jude know? What did Jude experience? Why didn't Jude tell us any of this backstory? Why is there only one narrative about Jesus at the age of 12 and Luke is the only one that gives us that information? Why didn't we get more? What about Jesus at 8? What about Jesus at 16? Did nobody know? A lot of people knew. Some of the people that were closest to him knew a lot of these things and wrote things down in the book. I'm convinced, although, again, I couldn't go to a court of law, put my hand on the Bible and say, I know it for an absolute fact, but I'm convinced in my study of the Gospels, largely based upon what Luke says in Luke 1, 1 through 4, that Mary had to have been interviewed by Luke. Luke gives us information nobody else gives us about Jesus. And he tells us that he interviewed those who from the beginning were ministers and eyewitnesses of the word. Mary was there from the beginning of Jesus' ministry along with many other people. And I'm convinced that the account that we get in Luke 2 of Jesus at the age of 12 almost certainly came from Mary. Again, I couldn't stake my life on it. But it's as good a source as existed as Luke conducted these interviews and gathered the material for his gospel. It wasn't just that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, although they were, Peter tells us. But it's not as if God took over their mind and put them in some trance and then they just started scribbling like some Nostradamus or something. That's how he did it, apparently. It wasn't that. Luke says, just like many have taken in hand to compile a narrative of those things which are most surely believed among us, it seemed good to me also, having been fully apprised of these things from the very beginning, talking to those who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, to compile an orderly account of those things and give them to you. So God utilized the skill and the talent of a person like Luke to extract this information from good sources and to record it. But here we have Jude not telling us anything about the childhood of Jesus. And my thought is, come on, man. But that wasn't what the Holy Spirit had in mind. And so although he obviously knew a number of things about Jesus' life, and probably knew more about Jesus' personal life than just about anyone, including those that knew Jesus in the first century, we get none of that. Jude doesn't even identify himself as a family member. Instead, he says, a servant, a slave, really servant for the English-speaking, probably Western ear. Servant really isn't the best translation. Now, I am no qualified translator. I'm just relying on those that apparently know things and have the scholarship and aptitude to say so. But from what I've studied, the word servant probably is not the best term if we really want to discover what underpins the New Testament. We need to know that it's the word for slave, and we need to understand what slave meant in its first century context, not to our Western ear. Although there are parallels and similarities, we need to understand it a little bit better. So tonight we're going to share just a little portion of this book, and I largely want to focus on that word slave. But before we do that, I want to point out some things about the uniqueness of this little volume, this one chapter book, as we get into what I think now is the eighth lesson on these five one chapter books. Jude, when writing this book, and I could give you all of the, you can open your Bible if you've got a study Bible and you can get sort of all the background information there. I'm not going to read that stuff to you. I don't think it'd be that interesting to you, and you can dig that up yourself. But I do want to point out some interesting things about this volume. One of which is that Jude originally had something else in mind, apparently, when he had in mind to write anything at all. When you look at verse 3, which is ahead of where we're going to run tonight, but when you look at verse 3, Jude says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you," or some translations say, "while I was being diligent to write to you," he said, "it was needful or became needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." That verse in itself deserves its own sermon. But the implication of the text is that Jude had something else in mind, maybe something more personal to him. We don't really know exactly what it was. He says it's about the common salvation, but what the details of that was, what he had in mind, we don't really know. But whatever it was that he had in mind that he wanted to write, something else arrested his attention. Something else came to his mind or to his attention that said, there's actually something more important that I have to get to. It reminds me of what Dylan was saying just this morning about what he had studied and what he had prepared, and then something else caught his attention and he said, you know what, I think I'm going to go with this. Well, I think Jude had a moment like that here too, because the whole rest of this little volume has to do with really one point, one thing, one theme, and that is false teachers and their false teachings. It's interesting when Christianity begins that there's the first thing that sort of rises in opposition against the faith is the place from which it has sprung, the people from whom the faith has sprung. So Christianity, of course, is an outgrowth, really in some sense, a further extension of Israel, a further extension of Judaism, as it were. It's new, it's different, it's a new covenant. Of course, God says this in Jeremiah chapter 31. I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers before, but rather it's going to be a new covenant. I will not count their iniquities against them, and I won't remember their sins anymore. So it's going to be a new covenant. But really, it's an outgrowth of Judaism. At least socially, that's how it's perceived. That Christianity is sort of a sect of Judaism. It's another branch. It's another brand. You had Phariseeism and Sadducees, and you had Herodians, and you had Essenes. And then now you were going to have these ones who said they were of the way. That's really the first thing that it's called in the New Testament. They're first called Christians, according to Acts chapter 11, verse 26, in Antioch. So it's probably a decade later. They're not known as the Christians, or the ones belonging to the Christ. They're known as disciples. They're known as those who are on the way. In fact, Paul, when he's on trial, talks about it that way. I persecuted this way unto death. So Jude originally has something else in mind, but false teaching, within a couple of decades, you have the persecution or the opposition that first comes from the Jews against fellow Jews who have now obeyed the gospel. So you have that opposition, but then you start to get the internal resistance, and then you start to get external doctrinal resistance. And we see that progress beginning. In fact, when you read your New Testament, the New Testament sort of trails off as you get to the end of the book of Acts, for example, and then you get to the later books of the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 2, which is written probably around AD 67, AD 68, just before the fall of Jerusalem, just before, of course, Peter is martyred in Rome. They're talking about this false teaching. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 2 is a direct parallel to Jude. This false teaching is arising, and it's going to have to be addressed. And the false teaching that begins arising in the late first century John really has to deal with, as John writes even later, up into the last decade of the first century, it's really starting to blossom. And John addresses a lot of it. And so, Jude had something else in mind. We don't know what it was, but he had to shift gears and deal with false teachers and their false teachings. And that's what the whole of the book really is about. And as a result of that, as sort of a second thing that we add to that, Jude's material really has a distinct character. I want to read to you a paragraph from the pulpit commentary on this, which I think is very beneficial. It's written there, quote, "This short epistle holds a singular place in the New Testament books. Its authorship, its date, the circle of its readers, the evils against which it is directed, and indeed almost all points connected with its literary history, are the subjects of keen dispute." You know, I'm leaving the quote now, for a very small book, Jude sure has some interesting stuff that people wrestle with still to this day. Now, continuing with the quote, "The most opposite verdicts have been pronounced and continue to be pronounced on its title to a position in the canon, on its doctrinal value, on its worth as a mirror of the condition of the primitive church. There are things in it which have no proper parallels in Scripture. It's not too much to say that the New Testament nowhere else presents so many strange phenomena or raises so many curious questions within so narrow a space." End quote. Jude is absolutely packed with power and with really interesting stuff. And hopefully in the coming couple of weeks, we will look more at that. We'll pick some of that apart. Now, I want to get back to this word slave, and I'd like to spend really the rest of our time tonight just dealing with this one word. And there's so much more to deal with. And really, when you get to these little books, you almost can't help yourself. The more you look at them, the more there is to uncover. And you just can't help but, you know, stick in one spot for a little bit. But I think it would benefit all of us to understand this word slave and what it meant as much as we possibly can. Now, this is not going to be an exhaustive study by any means, but I'd like for us to just hit some highlights here. The word that is translated slave, or usually servant, I think it is in the King James, most translations will still use servant, but the New American Standard more often uses the term slave, and it really seems to be the preferred term. But the Greek word that is in use here is the word doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. It is the most common terminology in the New Testament for a Christian. The word Christian is only found three times, which I'm sure many of you know, is only found three times in the New Testament. But doulos is found 126 times. There's only 260 chapters, and I know chapters are arbitrary in the New Testament, but of the 27 canonical books of the New Testament, of the 260 chapters that they possess, 126 times Christians are called, or, well, they're not always Christians being called that. It's used in other contexts as well. But 126 times the word doulos is found. And the reason for this is pretty simple. First century Rome is completely enveloped in the economy of slavery. Slavery is the economy, largely. Now, I've read estimates about this, so I don't know what, from a lot of sources. So I don't know that anyone knows with any absolute certainty exactly how many people in the ancient Roman Empire, depending on when you're looking at it, where you're looking at it in its expansionary history. I don't know if anyone really knows or is able to calculate what percentage of the population was slaves, but it seems as if the consensus says definitely more than half of the population were considered slaves. And maybe the best way to look at that word is to understand it as unfree. Unfree. You owned nothing, not least your own self. You had no ownership. You had no rights. You had no rights to property. You had no rights to yourself. You had no rights to anything. Someone else owned the rights to you, owned the rights to your existence. And if you found yourself in that position, or if you put yourself in that position, and there were various reasons for that as well, and there were a variety of different reasons why you would be a slave. Of course, the most obvious one would be that you were born a slave, or in the Roman kingdom, you were a captive, and you were made a slave. But you could also become a slave as a result of your debts. You could put yourself in slavery. You could sell yourself into slavery. And once you did that, you gave away all rights to yourself. You know, I don't think that we realize. I'm sure we do. We tuck it away in the back of our minds. But, you know, when we use a lot of the modern technology that we use, we have to sign away our rights in order to have access to that technology, don't we? When I update my phone, when I update the phones here that we use for the streaming, there are user agreements. Yeah, you know what those are, right? And the little blue letters come up at the bottom of the screen. And in order for you to go on, in order for you to get the next iteration, in order for you to get the update, and if you want the phone to work eventually, if that's what we're talking about at this moment, if you want it to work eventually, you're going to have to update, because at some point, the old versions aren't going to work anymore. And in order to do that, there are agreements that you have to sign on to. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never, not once, ever in my life, ever read the agreements. Now, have I ever looked at anything that's in the agreements? Yes. But have I ever, from top to bottom, read everything that's in it? Have you ever went to go buy something or finance something, finance a car, something like that? Or how, and there's how many pages upon pages? Now it's all digital, but just sign here. Has anyone ever, I'm sure somebody, has read every single word, but most people don't. And usually what you'll get is whoever the person is, the loan officer or whoever is dealing with it, will give you the summary, right? They'll give you the 10-cent tour. This just says that we can't sue you. Blah, blah, blah. Signature here. Or you can't sue us. I went kind of backwards. Of course, they're not going to say that. But this just says that you can't sue us. Or at the hospital. Or at the doctor's office. Or whatever it is. We sign a portion of ourselves away in our society in order to have access to things. If you were a slave in Rome, whether you did it voluntarily or whether it was done to you, all rights of all kinds were completely signed away. You had nothing. I think this is extremely difficult for us in our highly privileged society. We live in such a highly privileged society. I have this passing thought frequently about our society. I don't know a whole lot about anything, but I try to think about things and meditate on things and learn about some things and try to gain some perspective. Our society lives in such a way that some of the most impoverished people that live in our United States, and that's not to minimize the misfortune of people who are less fortunate by any means. But even our less fortunate, in some ways, many of our misfortunate folks in our country, in some ways, live like only royalty lived in the ancient world. Having access to things that only people with opulence and wealth had access to. Now, it's not a value statement, it's just an observation. The point being that we live in an extremely privileged position in our society, even if we are relatively poor within that society. It's an amazing thing. I know that there are people still yet in our country who don't have access to running water, who don't have access to some of the basic necessities. I'm fully aware of that. But by and large, as a matter of percentage, most people in this nation have access to drinking water, clean drinking water, pretty much at will, and pretty much as we want. It's not to say we don't have problems. It's not to say we don't have troubles. Of course we do. It's not to say that because we're in a position of privilege that we can't have problems. But there are equivalently problems with opulence and spiritual problems with opulence as there are problems with poverty. We have more of the former than the latter. We have problems of abundance. We have problems of advantage in many ways. And so we live in a world that, what I'm trying to say is that we live in a world that is so much the opposite of the first century world. It's nigh unto impossible for me to understand what it would mean to live as a slave in first century Rome. It's so far from me. It's so far from anything I've ever experienced. You know, Stephen and I were talking about camp last week, and before they went to camp, it would have been the week before, and he was telling me about, you know, how hot it was going to be and what the temperatures were going to be and so on and so on. And, you know, I know there's people down there that have some air conditioning. Not all the, you know, campers don't in their cabins, but some of those folks have air conditioning. That's a little bit of glamping, isn't it? But there's nothing wrong with that. But it's just a, you know, if you think about it, at the roughest of the rough down there at the camp, we're still living better than a lot of people have lived in history. So it's hard for us to understand this. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around this, just how ubiquitous it was, how central it was to the economy, to the social life, to every. It just was. It's just the way that it was. And a large number of the early Christians were slaves. They weren't people of privilege. Now, there were people that were free. The Apostle Paul was free. He was born free, according to Acts chapter 22. Extremely privileged position. And here's a case of a person who used his privilege for good. Lydia was a wealthy person, a free person, a woman of industry, a woman of business. She was not a slave. Phoebe, the slave of the church at Cenchrea, was also a patron of the church, not a slave, free and wealthy. And so there were wealthy Christians, and there were free Christians, and there were Christians of means, and they took care of those who were slaves, who probably made up the majority of the church. But this is interesting that Jude calls himself a slave because he's Jewish. And the Jewish people had a unique position in the Roman Empire. They had a unique state. They had a privileged state. They were allowed politically to be free. They were allowed to worship as long as they didn't stir up too much trouble. They were allowed to worship pretty much as they chose. They were allowed to keep their little place in society. They were allowed to keep their temple in Jerusalem. In fact, Herod the Great spent 46 years trying to ingratiate himself with his cousin countrymen. He was an Idumean Jew. He came from the Edomites. So he was a cousin of the Israelites, but he was a politician's politician. He had his hands and his fingers in Rome, and the Jewish people knew that. They didn't like Herod the Great. And so Herod the Great, and he did a lot of things that the Jewish people didn't like. A lot of things that brought the Hellenistic culture into Israel. And because they didn't like that, and because he was unpopular, he did something that was at least politically smart and advantageous, which was, well, I will sort of build back the glory of the Temple Mount. And he did. Almost 50 years of renovation. And it's interesting to me, in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus and his disciples are there in Jerusalem, they're pretty impressed. And as they walk outside of the city, or at least outside of the temple complex, they turn around and they're pointing this awesome structure out to Jesus. And they said, look at these stones. Remember that? Matthew 24, 1 and 2. Look at these awesome stones. And Jesus said, do you see them? And then he makes a prediction, which came true in AD 70. There shall not be standing here one stone upon another. But the point being that the Jewish people, Jude, the half-brother of our Lord, Judah, named after the tribe from which he derived, lived in a rather privileged and free position. They were so very proud of their freedom, their autonomy, their sovereignty. And it's interesting to me that they live in a position somewhat like ours, so privileged. Not everybody got the shake that Israel got. They got to more or less live free as long as they didn't cause too much trouble. And you can see they're sort of balancing this on the razor's edge when there's an uproar in the city about Jesus. And Pilate himself, this is one of the reasons why there's so much pressure on Pilate to keep the peace. And it's probably the political reason behind Pilate ultimately saying, well, it's none of my business and I'm going to wash my hands of it, but you do with him what you want. I mean, the reason why Pilate did that was purely political. Purely because he was in charge of keeping the peace. And if he couldn't keep the peace, if he couldn't keep these people under control, which had been a perpetual thorn in every nation who had any interaction with these people, he would have lost his job, if not his head. So in the decision between whether or not Pilate was going to sacrifice himself or sacrifice Jesus, the choice for him was pretty simple. Keep the peace, placate the people, placate Rome, everyone goes home happy. And that's one of the reasons, of course, not the only, but one of the reasons why our Lord was crucified. But it's an interesting reversal. The Romans allowed them, they didn't enslave them. They let them be free, allowed them to function, allowed them to carry out their religion so long as they kept the peace, paid their taxes, and generally followed the laws. But interestingly, they just couldn't do that. They wanted more. And ultimately, it led to their demise. And Jude came out of this free people, proud, free people. But now he's learned something new. He learned something new in Christ. Those Jews like Jude who converted to Christ are almost completely now unconcerned with freedom. As far as the socioeconomic concerns go, they don't even care anymore. It's not even on their radar. They realize that they have achieved a freedom in Christ that is far more valuable than any political system could ever grant them. And Jude, once a free man in the Roman Empire, says, I'm more proud to be a slave in the kingdom of Christ. I wish I had time to go further, but that's all I have time for tonight, lest we be here the rest of the evening. But it's an interesting thought. We're the slaves of Christ. What does that mean? That means that we have voluntarily signed ourselves over to him. We've read the agreement. We've agreed to that agreement. We've signed on and we've said, you can have my life. I'm crucified, Paul said, with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. And so now as slaves, we give ourselves entirely to him. And why and how? Because he gave himself entirely for us. So with that, I'll extend the Lord's invitation tonight to anyone who's never obeyed the gospel. We hope that if you've never become a Christian, never been forgiven of your sins, we hope that that's your desire and your will to come to him. You may be free in this world, but you're never really free until you make yourself a slave of Christ. We want to encourage you to do that tonight. Confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins and put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. Or if you're a child of God and you've been walking in your own way, come back, put yourself back under him, and be free once more. If we can help you, encourage you in any way, won't you let us know as we stand and sing?